Please join with me reading from Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
You pray with me. God, I'm often reminded in my mind as I get ready to stand up and speak of the donkey in the Old Testament, and reminded that if you can use the mouth of the donkey of a false prophet to reveal your truth, then you can surely use this donkey as well. And so I pray today that as your Spirit goes forward, as your word is proclaimed, that your people would hear the truth and be changed by it, that their minds would be illumined by the Spirit, that their hearts would emote with new affections because of your word and Spirit, and that our actions today as individuals and as a church would be different. Father, I pray that the lost in this room and maybe watching along through the internet would hear the gospel powerfully by your Spirit in their heart, and that you would renew life. That you would take out stony, broken hearts, and that you would replace it with a heart of flesh like you promised you would at the preaching of your word, that you would bring life where there is death. And I pray that we would learn what so many before us have not learned, and so many of us are still struggling with today, that pride goes before the fall. Humble us through Christ today. In your name we ask it. Amen. Let me remind you quickly where we're at in this study of Daniel. We've, for the last few weeks, been looking at this powerful book of exile. Remember, Daniel is a mix of history and of prophecy. We've primarily been looking at the historical parts of Daniel, but there's been prophecy mixed in already in the visions that were given to King Nebuchadnezzar and the visions that we're going to still see today. But be reminded that God's people, like the church of the Old Testament, right, Israel, had been brought into exile increasingly. They were under God's judgment for their sin, for their idolatry, for their rebellion, for all the wicked ways that they had lived before a holy, gracious, kind, merciful, redeeming God. And it's no coincidence that God, in his infinite wisdom and slightly ironic ways, chose Babylon, the great evil city. Babylon had existed alongside Israel throughout the history of Israel. It had always been a people, but during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it had risen to heights unlike any before, and it had conquered much of the known world during that time. And it had set itself up. The ancient Tower of Babel people that had tried to build a tower to God had now set themselves up as the people. And now they had conquered God's people, Israel, Yahweh's people. And Israel had to feel like maybe many Christians in America begin to feel today, where like, what happened to the way it used to be? Has God's favor left this land? Does God still care for us? Is God still able to change things? Like, they were wrestling with these truths. Nevertheless, almost immediately after the judgment of exile begins, God begins to show that He is unlike the gods of Babel, that He has power even in the exiled lands, that God is not like the little g gods of wood and stone that the Babylonians worship, right? Like, that God has power over pagan kings, that He can give rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, the great man, a vision that His kingdom is coming to an end, that He can humble Nebuchadnezzar, that He can enter into the fires that pagan kings enforce on God's people and rescue His people, right? God is displaying His power over Babylon and His power over all the little g gods of this world. He's already began to show in Daniel 4 that the pride of pagan kings will be brought low. If Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, can be sent into the wilderness to act like a donkey, then what king can stand against the one true king, Yahweh? What you may not know from the historical context is that Daniel 5 begins by jumping several decades ahead in the story. You don't see that in the text, but remember that when Daniel's readers are reading this, like, they know these kings personally. It's like them saying during the years of Reagan or during the years of Bush, like people in their culture would have understood this. It was near history, near context. And so when Belshazzar jumps onto the scene, when King Belshazzar is all of a sudden the king, what Israelites know and what you may not know is that we've now gone almost 40 or 50 years in the future. We don't know exactly when Daniel 4 happened, but we went from the beginning of the height of Babylon to the last king of Babylon. Belshazzar is the end of the Babylonian reign. We're going to see that in the text today. We know that historically. And we know that right after this, and this is really important, right after this, is when the great decree happens. The great decree that the next king is going to say Israel can start to go back to Israel. In other words, the exile is over. So even though Daniel's going to continue with lots of other visions, Daniel 5 is significant for what it's communicating. It's communicating from the beginning to the end of exile, God has been at work rescuing His people. And God is at work humbling the kings of Babylon. The main idea is this. It's rather simple. God humbles the proud while working for the restoration of His people. God humbles the proud while working for the restoration of His people. And our outline today also sounds very simple, but as you know, sometimes I hide long outlines in short outlines. But the short outline is simple. First, the humbling of Babylon. Second, the humbling of our hearts. I'm not going to give you all the subpoints. If you want to try to write them down as you go, you can. There's 14 of them, I think. But here's the point. We've already seen in Daniel 4 this same story almost identically. And now in Daniel 5, intentionally, Daniel is saying, four decades later, new king. Same story. God's still on His throne. God's still humbling kings that think that they're more powerful than God. Right? That's the ultimate story of both Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up powerful, proudly, and God brings him down. Daniel 5, Belshazzar sets himself up proudly, thinking he's powerful, he's something to be made much of, and God humbles him and brings him down. God opposes the proud. God humbles the proud. So the real point for me today is I want to tell you this story. The first section is going to look at the humbling of Babylon. I'm going to recount this story to you. And then the meat of the sermon, I believe, is going to be the humbling of our own hearts. As I go back and kind of look at some of the lessons or principles that really come from Daniel 4 and 5 and how they apply to our hearts and our lives. Because though we are not powerful kings, you and I set ourselves up as kings and queens of our own little reigns every day against the one true God. So let's jump in. The humbling of Babylon. It begins with Belshazzar's prideful party. In verses 1 to 4, we see this new guy coming onto the scene, Belshazzar. And he makes a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So the context is clear. Belshazzar, this new king that's on the scene, is having a huge party. It seems from the way the party is described that it is a drunken orgy kind of party. I don't use that language flippantly. Right? This is thousands of people together. All the wives and concubines are brought in, which was an unusual thing in that culture. Right? There is much wine flowing. And what you don't know, but the Israelite readers would have known, that Daniel's readers would have known, is that likely this party is coinciding with the fact that Darius the Mede, which I believe is also Cyrus the Persian, but that's beside the point. Darius the Mede, who we are introduced at the very end of this chapter, the guy who's going to be the king that takes over now, the next kingdom, is marching upon the city. Likely while they're having this drunken orgy, worshiping false gods, Belshazzar's dad, whose name is like Nabonidus, who was a co-regent with Belshazzar, the large majority of his reign, had just been killed 40 miles outside of Babylon as Darius the Mede is walking across the land and taking over all the reign of Babylon. Right? So they're having a party, like you might have heard the old saying, Caesar's standing by while Rome burns, right? Like that's part of what's happening here. Like they're either praying to their gods, hoping that, right? Because there's this language where they're worshiping their idols, they're either asking for deliverance or they're just having a last frou-ha-ha. We don't know exactly what's going on, but they're getting ready to be destroyed. Babylonian people are suffering and dying in war while these 1,000 powerful people are all drinking it up in the temple. And what happens is that Belshazzar, in his flippant, arrogant pride, calls for the utensils from the Jerusalem temple to be brought out so that they can eat and drink on them during this flippant party. And now, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, probably 60 years ago, when Nebuchadnezzar first brought Israel into exile, Daniel and his friends into exile, brought with him part of the temple utensils. And it tells us in Daniel 1 that when he brought those, he put them into the temple of their gods. Now, while that would have been sacrilegious to the utensils of Yahweh to be in a pagan temple, like Nebuchadnezzar is at least recognizing that these are sacred objects, the way he's treating them. Belshazzar is yanking them out and saying, we conquered this people and we can use their stuff, the stuff out of their temples, right? Like this is an act of sacrilege. And God does not need anyone to defend himself. God comes onto the scene. Right? And so we have this humbled by a fear-inducing hand of God showing up. In fact, I think there's probably at least 6 ways that God begins to humble Belshazzar in the rest of the chapter. And this is the first one. He's humbled by a fear-inducing hand of God. In verses 5 to 9, look at what happens. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. The lampstand might have been taken from the temple. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Imagine. You're just sitting there partying, 1,000+ people drinking, partying, all this feasting. And the king sees a hand. We don't get many more details than that. Some fingers. We don't know if it's just fingers, like that's all he sees. We don't know if it's handed, that's just like thing out of, you know, Adam's hand. We don't know. But like a hand shows up and writes on the wall. 4 words. And it's really, what we don't know is like, it's really just lines, because the Aramaic language, like the Hebrew language, is really just a bunch of lines. And if there's, in early forms, it didn't even have punctuation and things to show you where the vowels were. So it's just a bunch of lines. And look at what it does to Belshazzar. He is like, turns like a ghost, afraid. He is terrified. Look at the language, verse 6. Then the king's color changed. That's told us twice in the text. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave away and his knees knocked together. Now, his limbs gave away is probably the ESV's way of being really kind of subtle about what that probably actually means. If you have a CSB, it translates it probably what it more intends to mean. Because the original, like if you were just translating it woodenly, it would be the knots of his loins were loosened. The knots of his loins were loosened. And the CSB translates that, and probably accurately, that he soiled himself. Like he was scared to death. Like, by the way, so would you. Like a dismembered hand shows up out of nowhere, or a finger shows up out of nowhere and starts writing things on the wall. He's freaked out, terrified. And he, like his grandfather did, calls for the wisdom of his world. Calls his leaders, the wise men. Somebody come tell me what this says. Help. Interpret this for me. I need to understand what this sign is. And they have no answer. And he continues in terror. But then the next humbling, I believe, is that he's humbled by, and this is appropriate today since my mother's here, he's humbled by, listen to your mother. Listen to your mother. When the wisdom of the world won't work, listen to your mom, O high king. Now, I know it doesn't say mom. It says the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet hall, and she tells him, remember Daniel. Now, the reason that most scholars believe this is talking about the queen mother and not the queen his wife is because if you look earlier in the text, all the wives and concubines were already there to witness this. And again, be reminded that Belshazzar has had a co-regency or a co-kingship with his father during the large majority of his reign, if not the entirety of his reign as king. So he has been king alongside his father, who was away from Babylon for most of the time. So likely this is his mom, the queen mother, that has come in. Even if it's not, even if it's wife, it's still, by the way, humbling for a Babylonian king to find the source of his next answer from his mom or his wife in that culture. And God says, God sends not some great wise man to tell him what to do. He sends his mommy to tell him what to do. And the terrified king is humbled by taking advice from his mother. And then he's humbled by listening to an exile who wants nothing from him. In verses 13 to 17, Daniel's brought in. Now, again, you may have caught on at this point what I'm saying to you, but Daniel is probably 80 years old at this point-ish. He's been in this kingdom for a long time. It was probably 62-ish years ago when he was first brought into this kingdom. He was brought in 605 B.C., and most people believe the fall of Babylon happened around 539 B.C. Okay, so that's a while. So he was probably already 13 to 16 years old when he was brought. So you add those two things together, he's in his late 70s or his 80s. Like, this is an older man. He's been around through kings. It did not go, by the way, just from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. There was about five or six other kings between then. That Daniel's been through it all. He still stands while everyone else around him falls, right? Kingdoms may come and go, and the Lord remains. And the king shows contempt for Daniel. Look at verse 13. Daniel's brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Right, so the first thing the king does is remind Daniel of his place. Oh, you're that Daniel, the exile, the one that came as a slave from what I believe Belshazzar is probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. There's some debate on that. We don't have to get into it. But likely he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so already there's disdain by Belshazzar that he needs this Daniel, this old guy who's washed up, who's like a slave, exile. Like, why should I have to get wisdom from this guy when all of my wise men failed? And you can see that Daniel doesn't have any love lost for Belshazzar either. Right? Like Daniel, the king says, "If you tell me the answer, I'll give you all these gifts, right? You'll be third in the kingdom. I'll give you, you know, the signs of power and wealth in the kingdom." And how does Daniel respond? Verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now think about that. The king has no power over Daniel's, what just happened. Like, kings live and exercise by power, right? Like, they want influence. Like, you have to do this. Daniel's like, "I don't need anything. Like, I'm an old man. I don't need your junk. Keep it. But I'll give you the interpretation because that's what God wants me to do. But I don't need you. You have no power over me." He is humbled by an exile who wants nothing from him. Then he's humbled by being reminded to listen to the past about stronger kings than him. It's funny that Daniel doesn't begin by interpreting the words that are written by the hand. If you look at verses 18 to 23, what he does is he tells Belshazzar a story he already knew. He says, "You remember the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, granddaddy, the one who actually had power, the one who actually conquered the lands, the one who actually built the hanging gardens, the one who actually did things, who didn't just throw parties to make a name for himself, the great king, Nebuchadnezzar? God humbled him." I mean, like, he set himself up against this Yahweh, and God humbled that king, the powerful king, the one that was way stronger than you. That's what's being communicated. Like, Nebuchadnezzar was big, powerful, mighty. He conquered lands. Yes, because God allowed him to do it. But, like, he was a man of status and stature. Belshazzar had just came into this by inheritance over time. He had done nothing of repute. Like, he had no name for himself. And he was setting himself up against God. He's being reminded of his history. He recounts how God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be strong, and even as he, who was God's chosen instrument for a season, was humbled for his pride, how much more will he humble Belshazzar in his pride? He sums up the story with this, 5:22 and verse 23, the first part. He says, "And you, his son," now that's that word son, the word father used there, again, I've already mentioned, can be used for either ancestors or it might mean grandfather, grandson. But regardless, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Right? So, he's reminding him. One of the ways he's humbling Belshazzar is by pointing him back. Really? More powerful men than you have been humbled, Belshazzar. Why do you think that you can set yourself up against the King of heaven? And then he's humbled by God's judgment. This is the fifth humbling, I believe. God's judgment, verses 23 through 29. You dishonored the God in whose hand is your breath. Did you catch that? Whose hand is your breath at the end of verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath and whose all are your ways you have not honored. It's, again, not coincidence that he uses the hand of God here when he's just showed him, likely, the hand of God writing his judgment on the wall. The hand of God is often a metaphor for God's judgment. And here's what Daniel's saying to him. You gave honor to a bunch of false gods. You bowed down before gods of wood and stone and metal in the midst of your revelry, in the midst of your drunkenness. But the one true God, the Most High that Nebuchadnezzar had learned and proclaimed to you, you ignored and intentionally disrespected in your arrogance. So God showed up. He showed up in the form of a hand with a few marks on the wall and terrified you and declared your end. The four words of judgment were likely not unrecognizable, right? So it wasn't as if they were in some angelic language. Likely they were in Aramaic because the words that Daniel describes are Aramaic words. But whether the wise men could read the words, but they didn't understand what it meant, or they couldn't tell what the words were supposed to be because they couldn't tell how it was supposed to be punctuated and all those things, the point is, the words are there for all to see. And now Daniel is going to explain it clearly. One commentator named Ian Duguid, I think, summarizes it well. Let me read this short paragraph. If read as they stand, Mene, Tekel, Parson form a sequence of weights that go from big weight to small weight. So you think of a balance scale, which is how they measured things in the old day. So all of these words are ultimately words that can mean weights. So Mene is the biggest one, a shekel, and Tekel, or in Aramaic, Tekel is 1/60th of a mina, and half shekel, Paris, is even smaller than that. Okay, so read as verbs, they have that purpose, right? They're the weights. But then he goes on to say, read as verbs with a dramatic vocalization in Aramaic letters. However, the sequence becomes a series of verbs. Numbered, weighed, divided. That's what the words are saying. Numbered, weighed, divided. So numbered, probably for repetition purposes. Weighed, divided. Ultimately, I believe what God's telling him, or what he says here in the text, what God's communicating to Belshazzar is, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You think, Belshazzar, that you're something big, that you're a heavy weight, if you will, to use our parlance, that you're the big man on campus. But in actuality, you're a wee little man. You're a lightweight, and the kingdom will be taken from you. You think you're something to be made much of, but I'm telling you that in the sight of God, you've been weighed, you've been counted, you've been put in God's scale of justice. He put you in the scale, and what he found is you have no lasting value. You've found wanting. You're found light. You're found without gravitas, without meaning, without significance, without weight. You think you're big stuff, and in the eyes of the King of the universe, you're nothing at all. And then he summarizes at the end, the final humbling is that you're humbled by the end of your life. Belshazzar's humbled by the end of his life. Babylon's humbled by the end of its kingdom. Look at verse 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Because he didn't go on. You remember in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and when Daniel interpreted the dream and said if he didn't repent, that he was going to face God's humbling judgment, and then he was given a year before God's judgment happened, and then restoration happened after that? Belshazzar gets the writing on the wall, and that very night, his life is required of him. That very night, Darius the Mede takes over Babylon. Babylon ends, and the Medo-Persian Empire begins. Kings rise and fall. People live and die according to the sovereign will of the King of Heaven. So we've seen the purpose, right? We've seen the humbling of Belshazzar and Babylon. But listen, it's easy for us to look at texts like this and say, well, yeah, I mean, he was so proud, he was so arrogant. Like, of course God humbled that. Of course God opposed that kind of arrogant pride. But now I think we need to look at the humbling of our own hearts. There's so many applications from this text. And I know I didn't go through this as strongly word for word through the verses as I sometimes do or almost always do. But again, this is laid out almost identical to the last chapter. So I want you to see the application because God wants us to understand that we need to experience humbling, that we too have proud hearts. So the first application is this. The proud will be humbled. I hope that's obvious at this point. But pride is not just a problem of kings. Pride is one of, if not the greatest dangers to our relationship with God. You may be sitting here right now thinking, well, I'm not a proud person. Pride is sneaky. Many theologians believe that all sin is rooted in pride, that pride is the root sin. And that, like, that goes back to at least Augustine, if not the Bible. Like, pride being the root of everything, like every way that you sin is because of a form of pride. I want to read James 4, a fairly large passage in James 4 to you to see a New Testament example of this. James says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Listen. What that's saying in a way that we don't like as well is the flip side of what Casey told us this morning. The reason pride is the root of all sin, likely, is because pride is a self-exaltation. It's putting ourselves first. It's thinking about us first. And love is the exact opposite of that. It's the exaltation of others first. You see, pride exalts itself. Humility humbles itself. Love exalts itself, right? So pride is the enemy of loving your neighbor. Pride is the enemy of loving your God. When we believe at any moment that our needs, what we want for anything, for our family, for our personal lives, for our self-fulfillment, for our financial success, for our immediate gratification, anytime we believe that that thing is more important than another person's need or God's command in our lives, then we've committed the sin of pride, which is, I would argue, also the sin of idolatry, because we've began to say that what we want, our needs, ultimately outweigh what God has commanded, what God calls us to do. Like, pride is not something for loud, boisterous people like me. Like, it is. Yeah, I'm a proud person. But you quiet, kind people also have pride. Sometimes you just don't let it outside. Sometimes it's just happening all in your hearts. With me, you pretty much know what you get. I'm a jerk. But we all are struggling with pride. And at the heart of the warning in Daniel 4 and 5 is that even if you are a great and powerful king, you do not have the authority to do whatever you wish, for everyone of us lives in God's world. Right? Like, pick the powerful leader. Elon Musk's of the world, Joe Biden's of the world, the rulers of all the nations do not get to do what they want to do. God ultimately is in charge of all of them, and He's ultimately in charge of you. You and I may not have the power of a Nebuchadnezzar or even a Belshazzar, but do not be deceived. You have just as much temptation in your lives to pride. You have just as much temptation to set up a little monarchy in your life. We proclaim what is most valuable by self-decree oftentimes. We determine how we will relate to God and His rules and His design. We determine. This is how I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian this way. I'm going to attend church this way. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what other people say. This is how I'm going to read or not read the Bible. This is how I'm going to engage with other people. I'm going to pick and choose whom I'm going to let into my life because, you know, I'm not only called to love the people that I feel like loving. Right? Like, all of those are sinful, subtle areas of pride, of allowing ourselves to be the determiner of our rules and who reigns our lives instead of the one true King and His revealed word. Second, application. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. If you look at verses 5 and 6, and it's all throughout this chapter, of course, ending at His death. But when you see the response that Belshazzar has to the judgment of God showing up in his life, you see, like, absolute terror. It's a fearful thing. Listen, I hope you understand what I'm trying to communicate here, and I hope I communicate it well. But listen, one of the biblical antidotes to the shallow way that many religious people consider and practice their relationship with God is to better understand the consequences of our arrogance. Every person faces judgment for our sins. You face judgment for your sins. I face judgment for our sins. Every person in this town faces judgment for their sins. The question is, when? The question is, when do you face judgment for your sins? If you believe in Christ, then you're facing that judgment now, and you're saying, I am a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and I need mercy. I need a Savior. I need a substitute. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, saying, I cannot save myself. I have no merit to bring. I need the all-sufficient merit of another king. And we face our judgment by our judgment being taken off of us and put on the perfect Son and Him bearing the wrath of God on the cross for it, for your judgment and for mine. Or you go through life coasting, living your own little kingdom, living your 80 massive long years of this world, doing everything you want to do, how you did it. I did it my way, captain of my own destiny. And you will stand before God and you will face judgment. And I believe probably with tears in his eyes, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. We will all face judgment. We must not be flippant about sin. We as a culture have gotten way too, we as Christians have gotten way too flippant with our sin. Way too okay with justifying the little ways that we sin and how they're okay and I'm just broken, but thank God I'm saved by mercy. Do not be flippant about sin. Look at what God does to people who arrogantly set themselves up against Him. Do not arrogantly set yourself up against the King. He will show up in judgment and you will pee your pants. And more. We will all face judgment. In the last week, 28,000 plus people have faced their Maker because of one natural disaster on one day in one place. 28, the city of Collinsville stood before their Maker this week. Most of them Muslim unbelievers because of one act of judgment, because of one earthquake. Whether that was a direct act of judgment or judgment because of the fall, it's all part of God's judgment against sin. 28,000 people. Well, what have you done this week? Gone to work, ignored the news. They're still digging people out. But for the mercy of God, you too will likewise perish, spoiled American. We need to be careful that we don't start believing that just because we live in a Christian nation or the remnants of a Christian nation, that we grew up in a Christian family and that we just kind of pay attention to God, that all is well. God designed the world and the ways of the world with specific expectation, and we are called to obey Him. And He is merciful and gracious, but do not play around with this God. He will judge unrepentant sin. Number three, the pride of looking to idols for what only God can do. You've seen a theme a couple of times. Nebuchadnezzar has a struggle. He's alarmed by a vision that comes from Yahweh. What's he do? He goes looking for answers in the religions of his world, in the idolatry of his world, and it comes up empty. John Calvin's often quoted as writing, "Our hearts Our hearts are perpetual idol factories, just constantly turning out new idols to worship. I believe that if you brought that application of what John Calvin's saying into our modern context, into our modern language, because we don't talk about idolatry in our modern language, I think we could say our hearts are all addicted to something. I think that's what Calvin means. Every one of you and me in this town is an addict. Now, I know that we've decided amongst ourselves which addictions are really bad, which ones should really be like looked our nose down at and like, ooh, those people, they do heroin. That's really bad. But like the addictions are the same. Many of us are addicted to control. Many of us are addicted to comfort and like will ignore the commands of God so that we can be comfortable for a season. So that we can stay home in our, you know, comfortable houses instead of go out and do the things God called us to do, like show up at church, like go out and worship and evangelize. Like we're all addicted to something. Every one of you, every one of me. We're addicts. Some of us are addicted to people pleasing, or attention. It shows up in the way we use social media, constant Facebook, Instagram posts, just begging, please, please notice me. Please affirm me. Not to mention the common drugs, the ones that we do look down our nose at, like alcohol and sex addictions and drugs. We need to learn the secret of contentment. We need to learn the secret of contentment. Our idols do not give lasting joy. How many times I've realized this in my own heart, like this thing I keep running back to, it does not satisfy my heart. I know you've experienced it does not satisfy. And so we need to hear and we need to be able to believe and we need to be able to sing and trust in what the psalmist says. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Is that your heart? Like, I'm not saying, do you attain it? Do you meet it? No, of course you don't. But is that your heart? Do you rail against the wickedness of your soul, the addictions of your soul? Do you want that to be true? Do you want to be able to say and believe that 1,000 days in this world is nothing compared to one day with the King? Number 4, pride in forgetting God is sovereignly at work during exile. In hindsight, and with God's revelation, it's easy to go back and look at a book like Daniel and say, see, God was at work in the exile all along. God's in control. It's easy to see. I don't know why they were all worried. But how about you in the midst of your exile? Is that easy to see? Is it easy to see that God's in control when your world around you seems to be shattering and falling apart and there's suffering coming into your life and you don't know how you're going to get through to the next paycheck or you don't know how you're going to get through this relational conflict. Like, you don't know. Like, God's in control. Like, we look to things like Daniel. We look to things like the Scripture and we look back and see, look, God keeps His promises. He's proven Himself over and over and over and over again. He's not going to stop with you. He's not going to just be like, oh, I was going to keep every promise until you, and you're just one step too far. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will not tempt you beyond what He gives you, the sufficiency to be able to conquer and to fight and to maintain. Number five, Stephanie. Pride of not learning from the failures of our history. We have a really bad habit of forgetting the lessons before us. I even hear I even hear parents sometimes in our culture say, well, you know, my kid's just going to have to learn that lesson the hard way. That's how I had to learn it. They're going to have to learn it that way. If I told every one of you right now to stand up and to line up in this aisle, in a line, and then I came to the first person in that line and I stomped on your foot, and then I walked up to the second person and I did this right here, what would that second person do? Depending on who it is, they either punch me in the face, or maybe they'd at least move away. Like, aren't you willing to learn in that situation from the person that was just hurt in front of you? Why is it that all of a sudden with sin, we're okay to have to learn the lessons the hard way? I'll tell you why. It's called pride. It's idolatry. It's that we really want to do the sin. It sounds fun in the moment. We know the lesson. Learn from the lesson. Daniel comes to Belshazzar and he says, hey, idiot. God already taught your granddad this lesson. Your granddad told you. Some of us need to hear that kind of straight talk in our lives. Learn from the past. Part of the purpose of the scriptures and of this community of faith is that we are to learn from those who have gone before us. Yes, every one of us is going to continue in sin. We are not going to escape the sin struggle. That does not mean that we cannot have significant victory and growth and battle over areas of sin in our life. Listen, the fact that we will never stop being sinners this side of glory does not mean that we can't stop a specific sin. It does not mean that. Number 6, pride of believing you are not weighed in the balance and found wanting. Belshazzar believed he was untouchable. Conquering invader coming at him. Yahweh, God of heaven. Let's have a party. Nobody can get to me. This is Babylon. We're untouchable. Go read Romans 3, 9 to 20 sometime. This afternoon, if you don't know what it says. It begins this way. None is righteous. No, not one. And it ends this way. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Listen, I know that we live in a culture that has pendulum swung with some helpful truths about valuing us. And there's some truth to that that we need to understand because we're created in the image of God. But we have to hold that pendulum in the middle where we're created in the image of God, but we are depraved because of the sin of the world. The fall has affected every aspect of who you are. Your mind, your body, your spirit, your world, your family, your friends. Everything has been touched by the fall. And the Bible says, and you may not like this, but this is what the Bible says, that you and I, like Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We don't have anything that will bring us to God on our own. We have no merit of weight. We have no salvific value. We are utterly dependent, completely on Jesus' merit in our place. We have nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to the cross we must cling. Right? That's the gospel. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Anything other than that is sinful pride. If you believe, well, but. No. Don't add the but. Just say yes and humble yourself before a holy God who is merciful and wants to forgive you and save you. He's offered all the merit you need in your place, but you have to humbly accept it. Turn from your pride. Seventh and finally, the proud will be humbled. Some to restoration and some to destruction. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so largely important. Everyone will be humbled by God. In Daniel 4, we heard the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God. And through his humbling, which was hard, went through a significant season of struggle in his life. But at the end of that struggle, he confessed that Yahweh was the one true God. Now, again, I don't know completely whether Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in any sense of the word that we would understand, but he was at least restored to his life for a season. God restored him and gave him back his kingdom for a season. And maybe if he was trusting rightly in God, he was restored to a future hope. There's a very strong possibility in my reading of Daniel that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. We will not see Belshazzar. He will not walk the streets of gold. Because some are humbled to restoration. And some are humbled to destruction. The choices are getting the gospel or getting what we deserve. Getting a substitute in our place, Jesus, restoration, or getting what we deserve, standing proudly before Yahweh and facing judgment because of it. One day, according to Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But some will do that from the fiery pits of hell. And others will do that around an eternal kingdom of joy. I want to end with this somber verses from a great old hymn by Isaac Watts. These are verses 3 and 4. Take them for what they are, and then we'll pray. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Let's pray. God, I pray today that you would see fit in the midst of the joyful noise of screaming babies to call people to the feast. Let us not reject you in our pride. Let us not reject you believing there's more time. Let us not reject you in our blind, youthful vigor to pursue what we think will be fun for a season. Teach us. Teach every heart from infant to the oldest in this room that one day in your courts, is better than 1,000 in this world or elsewhere. Make it so for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. We encourage you, if you are actively pursuing the King,